I would ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah, chapter 3. I'm going to read from beginning at verse 6, Jeremiah chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said after her, after she had done these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes wherewith backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. The Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, and that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with the knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, and in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, The ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more in the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. This is God's word. It is holy, inerrant, and inspired, and is written by God and written for us, that we might know what to believe, that we might know how to live, and on its pages we might meet the living Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the book of Malachi, the third chapter. In one brief verse, we have an invitation that is given. We have seen the matter in terms of the promise that God is going to bring His messenger who will come in faithfulness and confront the people. He will deal with the matters of their heart rebellion. He will deal with the matters in terms of sin that seems so indelible. But he says, as a capable launderer, as a washer, he's going to scrub that so that it will be thoroughly clean. Like one as I used the phrase the other week in terms of lie, and many of you are unfamiliar with that, but the term I believe over here is caustic soda, that he would use that to cleanse the stains. But then we came last week to the enumeration of those things that he's going to confront. And that becomes a very painful thing. When you talk about generalities, that's one thing. But when you move into the areas of specific sin, specific rebellion, and God says, I'm going to deal with those things. And that's what we looked at in our passage last week. But all of that, as we underscored, was for the purpose of bringing them back, not of destroying them, not of wiping them out, not of eliminating them, but of bringing them back to be reconciled, to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. That is the goal. That is the thing that he is yearning for. That's what he wants to accomplish. But then we come to the passage that we have before us today. And the simple words where he says, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Here is that reminder that he brings down that we want to look at today. This whole appeal of God looking out at rebellious people and saying to them, saying to us, return to me, and I will return to you. But here are people who profess to know God and to be in a relationship with God. But they have pushed God to the perimeters. They pushed him to the margins. They pushed him to the edge. They said, you are not at the center of my life. You are not at the center of my plans. You're not at the center of what I desire. And he said, well, wait, I'm aware of that. But my appeal to you is, return to me. And here's my promise. I will return to you. Now, I want us to look today, first of all, at the faithfulness of God. Look back in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is a promise-keeping God. When he makes promises, it's not a matter that he simply pushes them aside and says, I forget, or no. No, no. God is a promise-keeping God. He doesn't change. It's not a matter where he redefines things based upon the moment. In the back of the church, we have a level. And you bring the level and you put it out here on the pulpit. In order for something to be level, the bubble has to be in the center. Now, if we look at it and say, you know what? I put it here, if I were to put it on the pulpit and have the level and say, well, you know what? The bubble's not in the center, but you know what we'll do? We'll just move we'll move the level up a little bit, and so the bubble's in the center. But no, the goal is to bring things in order to the level, rather than simply moving the level to what it is that you want it to be. And so this is what he calls the faithfulness of God. First of all, who he is. I am the Lord. Here is the covenant God, the unique name. It's the four letters in the Hebrew, Yod, He, Wow, He. It's Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh. You'll hear it in different people pronounce it in different ways. And we are not absolutely correct in terms of how those four letters are to be pronounced. We don't know dogmatically. Except that we know that that is the unique name for the God of the Bible. And we'll look at that in the pre-lunch Bible study this morning, after the service this morning. But the thing I want to underscore is, when he says, I am, and he uses the word I am Jehovah, or I am Yahweh, I change not. Now, when you see the word God in your Bible, that is a term that is also used. The word El, or Elohim, is used for the gods of the Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites. It's used for all the different gods of the Greeks and so on. Yes, in the Old Testament, that designation, God, is an encompassing name. But when you come in terms of the name that is utilized here, when he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, it is the covenant name for God, and it is the exclusive God of the Bible. The eternal, self-existent one. There is no rival. There is no substitute. There is no other. This is the God who says, I am the Lord. I change not. So it describes who he is, but it also tells us how he operates. He's unchangeable in his being and character. He's compassionate, though, in keeping his promises. I like what Sinclair Ferguson once said, and I believe he was quoting somebody, but at the moment I don't remember who he was quoting, but he, and then I've heard other men from Westminster who have quoted this same phrase. You need to put these two words together, omnipotent compassion. When you think of the God who is identified in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord your God, I change not. It's a matter where he is strong, omnipotent, all-powerful. But at the same time, he's compassionate. He cares deeply for his own and walks with us through the experiences of life. So who he is, how he operates, and then how that touches us. You say, well, that's Old Testament. How does that, what does that mean to me? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Begin at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then go with me to the next verse. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now notice the next phrase. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. How the great reminder is. The same God who is the God of the Old Testament, who does not change, came sending the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, the God-man. And the reminder of Hebrews 13 that is relevant for you and for me today in 2016 is that that same God says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he walks with you, he walks with me through the all of the experiences of our lives, in the good days, in the difficult days, in the days of great celebration and triumph and great anticipation, in the days of uncertainty, in the days of fear and dread, Jesus walks with you, dear one. That's the great reminder, and that's where it touches you. The faithfulness of God. But I come then to my second point, and that is the faithlessness of humankind. The faithlessness of humankind. So the faithfulness of God. Secondly, the faithlessness of humankind. Notice what he says, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. From the days of your fathers. He establishes here that this has been a pattern of rebellion. It's not just been a new thing that has just dawned upon the horizon. But rather it has been, and it's been an unfolding pattern of rebellion, a pattern that goes on and on and on. Now, indeed, the Scripture does teach that God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those that hate Him. And some of you could stand today and give testimony of having lived in the midst of that, of seeing that from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, and seeing the path of brokenness. Well, that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. That's exactly what Malachi is describing in terms of this. Let's look at just a few of them. Number one, go with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. They were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before the faces of all these words which the Lord commanded him. And now look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, Forget it. We're not going to do this. Is that what they said? Not in my Bible. What's it say in your Bible? Why don't you read it aloud with me? All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Man, they are just a matter of months out of, just a short distance out of being out of Egypt. God calls Moses up into the mountain. They've had patterns of disobedience and rebellion already. But they've seen the deliverance through the Red Sea. They've seen God's provision and God's wonderful care for them of the manna falling out of the heavens and providing food for them. But now, God says to Moses, here's what I'm going to require. He comes down and he speaks to the people and says, here's what God is going to require. And they all turned and said, everything the Lord says, count on me, we'll do it. Yes, I'll do it. Yes, we'll do it. Yes. And Moses returns to the Lord and says, everything that you said, they say, we're on board, we're going to do it. But go with me just across to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. A chapter that even the cinema and the drama people of our own day love to visit this chapter. They love to go here. Because here's a worship service like no other described anywhere. Yes, look with me at verse 1. Chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. Now remember, it hasn't been 40 days. He's still up on the mount. That which they had said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Count on me. I'm here. You can count on me. I'll be there. Yep. I'm going to obey. 40 days haven't passed. He delayed. He's still on the mount. He's meeting with God, giving the instructions. And the people gather and they say to Aaron, up! Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron, his brother, his very brother, said unto them, wait, we're going to have to do a fundraiser. We're going to have to take up an offering. We can't do anything. We need an offering first. What's our fundraising appeal? Break off your golden earrings, which are in your ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. But it's not a situation where dad had to go and say, hey, give me up your ring. Here, give me. No. Notice the next verse. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. It wasn't a matter where dad or mom had to go and say, hey, come on, kids, give this up. We've got to do this. No, everybody was united saying, here, take my ear. Here's my gold. Here, you can take my gold. I'm not going to hold anything back. Verse 4. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he had made it a molten calf. And they said, look at what he says now. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast. To whom? What's your Bible say? To the Lord. Capture that. Here are the very people who had just said, less than 40 days before, they said, all the Lord says, we will do. Oh, yes, we will do. And now it comes into the situation, and instead of doing that, they have taken the name of God, the sacred name, the God who does not change, and they put it upon this golden calf and said, this is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. We're having a worship tomorrow, a feast to the Lord. And look at verse 6. Man, would rain hold them in? Would snow, would cold, or any difficulty of the elements? No. Look at verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the chapter unfolds in terms of God's response. But I beg you to see, dear ones, that when Malachi says, your fathers from of old, and this chapter is one that people love to revel in and to delight in, not in terms of repentance, but in terms of maximizing rebellion against the God who is. No, dear one, I beg you, look carefully at these words and understand that tendency and that capability that was such in Moses' day wasn't just in Moses' day. Go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods your fathers served while on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May I say, Keen and Hannah, as you embark upon marriage, I beg you, make this an unswerving commitment of your hearts, of saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You will be pressed, you'll be tempted in all kinds of ways to set that aside. But not only for you who are embarking upon marriage, you who are married, and you who are single, in your life, set it as your priority of saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whatever the culture does, whatever the people do around me, as for me and my house, our heart desire and our determination is to serve the Lord. Verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up out and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. And therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. Wouldn't it be great if we just close our Bibles and say, and they lived happily ever after? But go with me to just turn across the page to the book of Judges, the second chapter. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Just let that filter in. In one generation, the people who had been there, who had seen God do His work in delivering them out of Egypt, their children were there, they saw, they experienced, they participated in those things. But then they lived on the credit of what dad and mom had experienced. And they set those things aside. And so go with me to the very next verse. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim, the fertility gods. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Remember what we read 2 weeks ago when it said, when Malachi said, who can stand when he comes? Here, Joshua has given the warning. The people, no, we will serve the Lord. Judges shows, nah, we got bored, we decided to set those things aside. You say, well, okay. Well, go with me to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. We studied the book of Nehemiah in our Saturday afternoons for a time, and I truly delight to study the book of Nehemiah. But look at me at Nehemiah and just remember chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and with a lifting up of their hands, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What an incredible moment. I mean, this was a revival scene. But Nehemiah's gone back to Persia, back to his government responsibilities. He's gone for a little window of time. And go with me to verse 7 of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib, here was one of the leaders that Nehemiah had put in charge. He professed to be a godly man, professed to be responsible, but he was utterly compromising the faith of Israel. And so he says, I came and I saw the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Oh, Tobiah was one of the chief enemies who hated the God of the Bible, who was out to compromise anything of the integrity. But they had brought him in and made him one of the centers in terms of the spiritual life in the temple, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. It wasn't that he was out in a janitorial thing someplace on the outskirts. He was now in the center, in the house of God. Verse 8. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out the chamber. Here comes the takeaway people, and he says, whoop, get it out. Not going to have it in such a short time. Well, I could give numerous other illustrations of that, but I trust that those illustrations underscore what he's saying. But then he says, from of old, your fathers are gone away from mine ordinances. Now, just one verse that I'm going to ask you to turn back to, Jeremiah chapter 6. Or one passage. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verses 14 and following. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk there. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we're not going to do it. We will not hearken. The forgotten ordinances. When God's ways are ignored or rejected, people make substitutes, not to be more faithful for the glory of God, but to do more, to be more accommodating to whatever it is that they've set out of saying that this is the way we're going to do, this is what we're going to do. When that is done for a time, it becomes a practice, but then it becomes the practice. And even when God says, go back to the old ways, look for them. And the people say, no, we're not going to do it. Won't you do it? Forget it. We're not going to do it. That's what the text says. I note the third and final point. The fellowship to seek with God. The fellowship to seek with God. In the face of that, God doesn't say, I'm going to bring in a torpedo and just explode you and do you away. No, he comes and he says, return, return, and I will return to you. Now, we've looked at those passages in Jeremiah and looked earlier. The same message was extended in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Do you not hear the echo of Jesus in Matthew 23, in which he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who've killed the prophets, you who have done all these things, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her, but ye would not. The response is, well, wherein shall we return? I mean, who knows? Who cares? How are we going to do this? That's their response. Return to me, and I'll return to you. But you said, how, where, what, who? Who cares? The instruction from the sons of Levi had been absent. And therefore, there was much that had been compromised away. And much in terms of what historically had been and had been mapped out for them. They'd traded off. They'd squandered it. They'd given it up. And they've said, no, we're not going to do it. But hear the echo of Thomas in John 14. Where are you going? And how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How do you know the way? Well, you know the way by believing what God says. You place your faith and trust in Him. Your agenda, your priorities, you set aside. But then, you truly repent of your ways. You return to the Lord. And repentance is far more than just tears. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Here he's saying, No, it's not just a matter of crying and having plenty of tears. No, the matter of repentance means that you return, you go back, and you do what God says in His Word. You turn around and you go back and say, whatever God says in His Word, we're going to do that. Because that's what it means to belong to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul gives the instruction of saying, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Not just sorrow for having gotten caught or sorrow for being in trouble. Godly sorrow works repentance, and it brings about a change in life and in behavior. But God extends that wonderful invitation of saying, turn to the Lord, and then I will bring refreshment. I will bring life and refreshment. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And so the faithfulness of God, the faithlessness of humankind, and then the fellowship that we ought to seek with God. I conclude with the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I am just compelled in these rich words. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So without repentance, don't expect pardon, don't expect forgiveness. Four. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So one sin is enough to damn us for eternity. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. They were denying the aspect of this is a mortal sin and this is a venial sin. No, they're saying all sin, any sin, is enough to damn you. But no sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven by the grace and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Name them one by one to the Lord and ask forgiveness for them. Number six, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall have mercy. He shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. Powerful words, well written, on the necessity of repentance unto life. Will you return to the Lord? As an individual, as a family, as a church, as a community, as a nation. Let us pray. Father, all have sinned and come short of your glory. Forgive us for the hatred that divides nation from nation race from race, and class from class. Forgive us for the covetous desires of people and nations to possess what is not their own. Forgive us for the greed which exploits the work of human hands and lays waste the earth. Forgive us of our envy of the welfare and happiness of others. Forgive us for our indifference to the plight of the imprisoned, the homeless, and the refugee. Forgive us for the lust which dishonors the bodies of men, women, and children. Forgive us of the pride which leads us to trust in ourselves and not for God, and not in God. Father, forgive us and teach us to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals and turn with me in closing to our hymn number 561. Number 561, please.